Thank you to God's Word, to the book of Ephesians. So I would ask you to please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. And you also have it on the screen. We're going to go through this passage verse by verse to try to understand what God is saying to us about our relationship with Him. So as you're looking for the passage, let me tell you a story of a friend of mine who I'm going to call Tim. Tim lives in a town in northeastern France. He wanted desperately for there to be an evangelical church in that town, but he didn't know what to do. And he began to pray that somehow God would make a connection for him so he would figure out how to establish a church in this town. And somehow, through some kind of a connection, he got my number because I was the director of the work in France. He was told, just call him and they'll figure it out. Well, God opened the door and we began to work with Tim. Now, Tim is exactly the kind of a person you want for starting a church from zero. He knew everybody in town. Everybody in town knew him. So he started inviting people to come. And Marion and I would go up there about every second Sunday of the month to preach or to lead them in Bible study and try to help this Bible study get together and begin to move in the direction of becoming a congregation. There's one thing I told them early on. I said, if you choose to be a congregation under the name of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, understand this, the church does not belong to you. And it does not belong to the Christian Missionary Alliance. We only establish churches that belong to Jesus. And we will teach you how to make that happen. Well, they all agreed to that. They nodded their head. They said, yeah, we agree with that. But you know, sometimes saying yes and then really doing it are kind of two different things. Tim had a problem. All these people that started coming into this congregation were people that he'd networked with. And as the church planting pastor came and started having services every week, more and more of these people he brought in came to know Christ as Savior. And it was so exciting to him to see that he was actually an integral part of making a congregation happen. As this congregation grew, he began to realize there were more and more things happening that he couldn't control. And there were more and more decisions being made that he didn't have anything to say about. And he didn't like that, because this was his church. When the church planting pastor left, after about 3 years, and they were at about 140, a new pastor came. He formed the board, the governing board, and the elder board, just like a church should function. But Tim couldn't be on all of those boards. And pretty soon he began to realize that personally he couldn't do the things that were asked to be done by people who were far more skilled than him. So he was no longer on either the elder board or the governing board. But he had a problem. He couldn't influence the decisions. And that bothered him. I shared with him what I'd taught earlier on. You know, this church belongs to Jesus. It's not your baby. Jesus will build his church, not you. Of course, you're an important part of that, but it belongs to Jesus. And he agreed and he said, oh, yeah, I got it. But ultimately, the governing board had asked him to leave because he was getting angry and bitter because he could not control what was happening in the church. What went wrong? Well, it has something to do with this passage that we're looking at tonight. Because, you see, Paul was in the city of Ephesus for 2 years to establish the church. You remember in Ephesus? First of all, so many people came to Christ that they quit buying the idols of Diana. And so the silversmiths went out of business because nobody was buying their statues anymore. And then they had this huge bonfire in the city square, and all the people came to Christ. They came and they burned their idols and they burned their statues and they burned their magic books and their sorcery stuff and all that business. The whole town was revolutionized. Think of it this way. Imagine the city of Phillipsburg. The bars close. The brothels close. The speakeasies close. because we are living for Jesus. Can you imagine that? I want you to know something. That would create quite a stir. But that's what happened. So now, several years later, Paul is writing back to them. He realizes that, sure, they came out of this kind of a background. They came to Christ. Their lives were transformed. But it was easy for them to get excited about the power that they saw and forget about the person who gave the power. Are you following me? And so he needs to remind them, the church is about the person, not about the power. The church is about the person, not about the power. And so now we begin. Verse 3. Praise be to the Lord, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Now, first of all, what's interesting here is the word praise and the word blessed is exactly the same word in the language that Paul wrote. But here's why the translators changed it. Praise goes to God only, and the blessing comes back to us. And so that's why they changed it. But the question comes as we see that verse, what are those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? What is this all about? Well, we notice those blessings are in Christ. Can you remember that? In Christ. It's a very important phrase because it keeps happening in this passage. But what are those things that are in Christ? Well, the only way we're going to find out is if we keep going. In verse 4, he tells us how we are chosen. He said, for he chose us in him, there it is again, before the creation of the world was found to be holy and blameless before him. So let's look at that word chosen. Some of you grown-ups will remember the days, the good old days when we were young and there were no problems in life. We could go to the city park and we could play a game of baseball with all of our friends. Or maybe football or maybe basketball. We went to the city park to do this. And usually the loudest and most conceited kids were the ones that got to choose the teams. Remember that? And remember, we all stood in a line, and these two people were going, now you're coming and you're coming. If it was for a basketball game, I was towards the end. If it was for a softball game, I was towards the beginning. But there was always these one or two that were always at the end. Remember that? That's how we choose. But that's not how God chooses. Mysteriously, God chooses us all first. Did you notice that? Because he says there, before the foundations of the earth were laid, I chose you. So now, when was that? Because obviously we think in orders. That's how we think. When did we get chosen if it was before the foundations of the earth were laid? Well, we have some very smart people in America. And so they put together these big steel barrels, and they shoot them up into the sky to Pluto and to Mars and some of these other places because they want to figure out our origins. Isn't that wonderful? And so far they haven't figured it out, have they? And they've got that little thing crawling around up there on Mars, and it still hasn't told us where we came from. Well, that's guess why? They're asking the wrong person. Because it was even before Mars was made that God existed. You see, before the foundations of the earth were laid, that isn't even a time that Pastor Mike can tell you when he goes into all this stuff about gaps and ungaps and all this business about the theory of creation. He can't even tell you. Because before the foundation of the earth were laid was in God's eternal time. And the reason why he says before the foundations of the earth were laid, you were chosen because you're first. Did you see that? Now, why did he choose us first? Well, just keep reading the verse. To be holy and blameless before him, or in his sight. And actually, the NIV version where it says in his sight is the most accurate translation there is. Because the word means naked in front of him. Here's what it means. When we stand before God, there's nothing to be ashamed of. Because we were chosen. And whatever it was that we used to be ashamed of, it's gone. Because now we're standing before him totally without blame. And now, he says, you're holy just as I am holy. Isn't that beautiful? So now we begin to understand these blessings. You see, we don't have anything to be worried about or guilty about, because we're going to stand before Him without any guilt. Let me make just a little sidetrack. In the religious faith of the country where Marion and I lived, I call it the religion of the great maybe. Because you do all these things, all these pillars, and you recite all these words, and you still don't know if you're forgiven. You still don't know if you're holy. Because they also are taught that God can change His mind at any time. So here I am, all my life, I've done everything I can to be right before God, and when it's all done, He still might change His mind. That's bad. But that's why we read in this passage, it isn't so for us. We have been chosen. It's finished. But then He goes on to tell us more about that choosing. Did you notice? In love, He predestined us. That means He chose us ahead of time to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will. So the simplest way I can describe this adoption is, He didn't adopt us because we're good. He didn't adopt us because we're pretty. Did you notice that? Look at the passage. He adopted us because He wanted to, according to His pleasure. And the way that reads is really easy. He didn't adopt me because He liked adopting. He adopted me just because. So what that does is it takes away all the reasons why I think I'm a good guy before God. And it takes away all the reasons why I think I'm special in front of Him. Because now all of us are special. We all were adopted as His sons and daughters. And do you notice again? Through Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting how that just keeps coming back? His grace, which He's freely given to us in the one He loves. Adopting me and choosing me causes praise to go back to Him. So those of you who come from what we call the Reformed tradition, you learned in your catechism, if you still remember what you did in catechism, it was the very first question of the catechism, what is the purpose of man? To glorify Him forever. That's what it's all about. That's it. There is no other reason why I'm here. And so that's why Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that people will see your good works and glorify God. You see what's happening? My only reason for existing is to glorify God. So that's why in the lessons I had in Sunday school last winter where we talked about asking for forgiveness and not fighting anymore. Remember I told you the first question you ask when conflict comes is, how am I going to glorify God in this situation? That's why you're here. That's why the conflict came. God chose you, adopted you, made you his child, so that you bring glory to His name. You are adopted. Let's stop on that word a minute. I ran into a very interesting situation one time when I was speaking at a church in Washington, D.C. I was staying with a family who had opened their home for a Romanian boy. He was about 9 years old at the time. This boy, his parents had both been killed in the war in Romania. And at that point in time, Romania was allowing Americans to adopt a lot of kids from that country. He was brought over to America. The first family took him. They didn't like him. They sent him back to the home. The second family took him. They didn't like him. They sent him back to the home. So now just think what's going on in this kid's head. First of all, God rejected him because he killed my parents. And now these two families rejected him. So now he's in the third home, which happened to be where I was. And after about 3 months, this couple, who had no children, decided to adopt him. But they decided they weren't going to do anything without first talking to him. So they asked him, what would you think if we were to adopt you? Here's the first thing that came out of his mouth. Does that mean I can call you dad? Think about it. All the other boys at school have a daddy to brag about. He doesn't. All the boys in school have a daddy who's a hero. He doesn't. They belong. He doesn't. But now all of a sudden, I can call him dad. That's being adopted. Because you see, being adopted isn't about always carrying the name, I'm adopted. I'm an adopted son. When God adopts us, we are sons and daughters. There's no adoption before it. I want to stop here and watch a short video. Listen very, very carefully, because this is the message of adoption that comes to us who are in Christ Jesus.
Days after being born, I was scooped up by a family at that point I didn't know. And they took me in, and I belonged. Though I was adopted, adoption was just a legal term for me. Because before I knew who I was, I became someone else's son. As I grew up, the fact that I was adopted never was an issue. Because for my family, I wasn't the adopted kid or the adopted son. I was just a son. This is the home that I grew up in. I spent the first 16 years of my life in this home. These are the sidewalks that I rode my bike on. Key dates of my life carved into the concrete by my own hand. These were the streets that I would roam until my mother would yell out, "It's time to come in, it's time to eat." Christmases, holidays, arguments, and laughter, all in this place. All signs of belonging, all signs of being a part. I lost my mom a few years ago, and just this past summer, my dad also passed away. During that time, it became my responsibility to finalize these affairs, make arrangements. In the process of doing that and paying bills, it came time to go to the bank and to close out his accounts. The account was actually overdrafted. I would need to deposit some money to close it out. So I pulled five $100 bills out of my account, walked up to the teller, and handed them over to her. The total overdraft of his account was $499.97. She pushed across the counter three pennies that represented my inheritance and the inheritance of my two sisters. This is my penny, my inheritance. To most people, inheriting a penny would be considered a disappointment. But for me, I wouldn't trade this inheritance for the world. When I see this penny, it reminds me of the family that brought me in, the family that I'm a part of. Yeah, I was adopted, but I became a son.
Wasn't that good? So he says in verse 3, praise be to God for the many blessings he has given us. He adopted us. Let's look at the second one. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. We are forgiven. Notice, he says we have redemption. Redemption speaks of being bought. And this is probably the one theological area that I would say Christians over the centuries have fought over. If God paid the price that I should have paid, who did he pay it to? Did you ever think of that? If he paid it to Satan, that means Satan's greater than God. Couldn't do that, could he? Well, if he paid it to himself, then he didn't pay it. Because how do you pay yourself? If he paid it to us, well, that's going the wrong way. Because we're the ones in trouble. So what happened? Well, it says the redemption came through the blood of Jesus. So he died on the cross that we could have forgiveness. And that's why it says, in this God loved us, in that he loved us before, or when we were still sinners, he loved us and died on the cross for us. The payment was just a simple payment that God made. No, Jesus made. No, let's put it this way. Jesus made it for you and me. And it was the payment of the blood of Jesus. Now, that was a very significant thing for the people of Ephesus to understand. Because they'd spent all their life making sacrifices and paying for sacrifices to other demons. And now Paul is saying, it's finished. Jesus made the sacrifice for you once and for all. It's all done. And because he redeemed you, now you have been forgiven. So remember, it's a tremendous price. It's the price of the blood of Jesus. But this brought us forgiveness of sins. And then he says, forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So why did he forgive us? Because if it's grace, it means we didn't deserve it, did we? And that's why he had to die for us, because we don't deserve it. It's a hard thing to understand, but he lavished this on us in his love, because we needed to be forgiven. So let's think about that for just a minute. Because the Bible tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God taken our sins from us. Now, to help you understand that, I think everybody here has had some kind of geography at one time in their life, and everybody here knows the world is round. So how far is east from west? Just keep going around, folks. It never ends. And that's why the psalmist always also says that he buried or plunged our sin into the depths of the sea. You see, God has taken our sin and he's put it away. It's not like an acquittal where somewhere in the record it says that we were accused but now we're innocent. It's like it never happened. And that's only God can do that. Because you see, we keep remembering that we sinned. And even though he forgave us, because he tells us if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, there are still scars on our soul that remind us we did it. Why can't he just take that away? Because if he took it away, we in our stupid way of living would forget how stupid we were, and we wouldn't lean on him anymore. So he chose to let us keep at least the scar. But he forgot. And this is the mystery of a sovereign God. He chooses to forget. Think about it. Try to choose to forget. In 10 seconds, you'll remember again. God chose to forget. So the second big blessing we have here is we have been redeemed and we have been forgiven. So now I have a question. Why do you keep beating yourself up? If you confess it, he said, that's good enough. I've forgiven you. The Apostle Paul uses another illustration further on in the book of Ephesians. He says, our sins were nailed to the cross as a mockery to the demons. Do you know what God is doing with our sins? He's using them to make fun of the demons because he's more powerful. So why are you beating yourself up? You know, my little brother grew up in the same home that I grew up in. The same habits, the same stories, everything. But he has chosen to walk away from God. My dad died feeling guilty that that was his fault. And there were times where I said, Dad, you did everything right. But there comes a time when each one of us has to make a decision. And he chose to make it the other way. That's not your problem. What is it that you keep carrying around? You see, the blessing that we have in knowing Jesus is we don't have to carry that anymore. Yeah, we can remember it, but it's gone. He's taken it away from us. It's gone forever. So that's the second thing. The third thing that God has done to us that is a blessing to us is he has told us a secret. Verse 9. And he made known to us a mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. So just like he adopted us because he wanted to, now he's going to tell us a secret because he wanted to. We don't deserve it, and we probably have forgotten it in 10 minutes, but he wants to tell us a secret. And this is what's the fascinating thing about this secret. He calls it a mystery. And he says, this mystery, which was purposed in Christ, what that means is the plan was that in Christ it would be revealed or be made known. Verse 10, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. So there's a specific time when this mystery is supposed to be made known to us. And now here's the mystery. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now you're going to say, big deal. Let me tell you how big of a deal it is. I think everybody here speaks English or maybe some other language, but it doesn't matter because every language in the world functions by this. Every sentence has a noun or a subject, a verb, and something that receives the action. You follow me? Follow me very carefully because I'm going to give you a grammar lesson. So if your teachers ask this to you in school next week, you can tell them you learned it in church. I make bread. What if I just said, I make? This kind of leaves a blank spot in your head, doesn't it? What if I just say, I bread? It just kind of leaves a blank spot. It just leaves a question, doesn't it? I have to tell you, who did it? The verb that shows they did it. And the action, the receiver of the action. And now the thought's complete. But now most of us don't talk that way. Because most of us add all kinds of descriptive things along with it. So the active verb is make. So while standing in the kitchen, I make bread. So now there's two verbs in that sentence, aren't there? No, really, there's only one. There's one active verb. That's make. Standing in the kitchen just tells you where I am when I'm doing it. Are you following me? So what this means is any other verb in that sentence is subject to make. The active verb. I make bread standing in the kitchen, or I make bread whistling in the dark. All of them. It still says the same thing. Something else is happening, but making bread is the action. Now, watch this. Verses 3 to 10 in your Bible is probably three or four sentences. In Paul's sentence, the guy that wrote it, it's one. And this creates tremendous headaches for the people who like to study grammar. Because if this whole thing of seven verses is only one sentence, then it means there's only one active verb, isn't there? And everything else is subservient to that active verb. The active verb is this: bringing all things into submission to one head. It's verse 10. So whether it's being adopted or chosen or forgiven or redeemed, all of those are there so that we all come under one head. Are you following me? It's extremely important because ultimately the purpose of God that brings glory to his name is that all things in heaven and earth will come together under one head, even Christ. So, everything you saw in this passage is about what Jesus does. It's part of the blessings. But the thing of greatest glory is that we are submissive to him. We're under him. That's what's hard for us to understand. Did you know that? We live in America. Yep. And we just love those cowboy stories about how the West was won. Do you know why we like those stories about how the West was won? Because they tell a story that reminds us of a fundamental love that we have in our culture. We love to be rebellious and in charge of stuff that nobody else is controlling. That's what Americans are all about. I mean, why do we go all over the world doing these wars and all this other kind of stuff? It's because we're in charge. We know how to make it happen. Do you ever think of that? That is a cultural reality. And so now why is it everybody's shooting policemen? Because I'm in charge. Because I'm in charge. It was his fault anyway. Think about it. As Americans, we're a bunch of rebels. Now, my job happens to be involved with 120 churches in the state of New Jersey. Do you know what's one of the biggest problems our churches have? People call themselves Christians, but they're not submissive to Jesus. They want all the blessings that God can give them. And they read this passage and they learn all about adoption and forgiveness and all this other stuff. But don't you dare ask me to submit to Jesus. You following me? It's not a very nice thing to think about. So, if God has called you to be a follower of Jesus, and things aren't going right in your family, to whom are you submitting? Is it to Jesus? You have an important decision to make in your life, and you say you're a follower of Jesus. Did you ask him? Who's the first person you go to for counsel when you can't figure something out? Well, I would suggest you go to your pastor, but I would really suggest you first go to him, to Jesus. Marion talked with somebody today on the phone that was telling her about some problems they had, and he made this statement that he and his wife went to see a Christian counselor about a pornography problem, and guess what the Christian counselor says? Well, the two of you ought to go look at it together. And my first statement to Marion was, somebody's not a Christian. You see what I mean? Where are you making your decisions? Who is guiding you in your decisions? You call yourself a Christian. Does Jesus have anything to do with it? The biggest shock that came into my life was when I was in Bible school as a student. And I was a Christian. But I discovered that I didn't want Jesus to have anything to do with my future. And I had to back down and say, oh, wait a minute. I thought I had a PhD in discovering hypocrites, and here I was the biggest one of them all. Because you cannot be an adopted child of the King and not be submissive to him. It just simply doesn't work. And the reason why my friend Tim, that I told you about earlier, had to be asked to step down was for this reason. Jesus was not the King of his life. Now, one of my students in a class I was teaching in Africa was really, really worried because He'd been invited to go visit his uncle in a very remote village. And he said, the problem is, this village used to be a Christian village, but because of my uncle, they are all now following a false cult. And he said, my problem is, I know that my uncle is going to ask me to preach because he knows that I'm a Bible school student. So what am I going to preach about? So as a class, we began to talk about it, and I just gave him one principle. I said, well, Jesus said that when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. So if we lift up Jesus, what are we going to say about all those other false beliefs? And as they began to think about it, they realized if we tell those people all the false beliefs they're not supposed to believe, they'll just go away mad. So then he said, well, then maybe I should just tell them about Jesus. Well, you know, when you discover that idea yourself, it's more important than when your teacher tells you. But that was a bingo. So, vacation went by and they came back. First question in class was, how did the preaching go? He said, well, I decided to only talk about Jesus. So that's what I did. And I talked about who Jesus is, what he did, and so forth. And people began to weep. And when we were all finished, they said, it was years ago that we stopped believing that. And today we realized we abandoned the truth. People came back to Jesus because they put him in the right place. Who are we serving, really? A very close friend of mine, his name is Maurice, who now is in heaven, was a district superintendent in the city of Kinshasa, a city at that time about 5 million people. His only desire was that people would discover Jesus. And in 15 years of his leadership there, 50 churches were established in the city of Kinshasa. And then he was moved to the city of Matadi, a city of about 150,000 at the time. There were 5 alliance churches in that church, this city, and they were all fighting. They weren't fighting each other, they were fighting each other inside. They'd all been given money to build buildings because they all said they had to have buildings to meet in. But, you know, this clan said the wall has to go here, and the other clan says, no, it has to go here, and they spent all their time fighting about where the walls are supposed to be or where they're not supposed to be. Well, Maurice just couldn't handle that. So he sat down and asked him, so what are people hearing about Jesus? It's a good question when you're fighting, isn't it? Especially if you call yourself Christians. Well, they came to the conclusion that they better start getting serious. So Maurice led them in focusing on the main thing, or as some say, they made the main thing. And in 5 years, the churches were all built, and they were already full. I remember participating in the dedication of the largest one. It was a sanctuary made to hold about 500. There were probably about 1,000 in it. But boy, were they excited. You see, they came back to the one who had adopted them and forgiven them. And they focused on him. So I leave you with some thoughts tonight. What are we focusing on? Who are we following? Who's making our decisions? That's what it's supposed to be. Let's stand together and we'll pray and you'll be dismissed. Thank you for your patience. I hope my 6 minutes of time gained some kind of pardon somewhere. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you now call us sons and daughters. That it's true to all those who believe in him, he gave them the power to be called children of God. Thank you for making us your children, for forgiving us, and for bringing us under one person, Jesus. Lord, as we go from this place tonight, give us the courage to live like we belong to the King. Go in God's blessing. Amen.